We are in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 6, and we are actually ending the first half of the book. So the first half of the book has all this to do with this word vanity and meaningless, and we come to its conclusion in chapter 6, and then Solomon will start with something else in the upcoming weeks. How many of you are excited about the NBA playoffs? Okay, you're not Sixers fans, I know that, but I'm an NBA guy. Playoffs start this week. I'm really excited about it. And there's very few teams that have changed the shape of the National Basketball Association like this team right here. This is the Golden State Warriors. I know the names of those people. Who knows some of those names? Steph Curry, that's easy, low-hanging fruit. Kevin Durant. Yes, Andre Iguodala, the traitor. Draymond Green. And who's the last one up there? Klay Thompson, yeah. So this team came about, there was about 10 years ago, they changed the face, probably 12 years ago, they changed the face of the NBA. The NBA was really played a lot within the three-point arc. And this team, through what was called the Splash Brothers, Steph Curry and Klay Thompson, took the game out far, stretched out the game, and became the greatest shooting team in history. Steph Curry, the greatest NBA shooter in history. And after that, they brought in Kevin Durant, one of the other greatest shooters in history. And between Kevin Durant, Klay Thompson, and Steph Curry, and Draymond Green, who would punch anyone else who got in their way, they became this incredible team that, and known as the greatest team in NBA history. If you look at regular season record, they were 73-9. And what would happen if you were ever cheering against the Warriors, which there were times where my team was playing against the Warriors, or team I was rooting for, and it was so demoralizing because your team would claw back with two-pointers and try to get this and maybe get some foul shots, and you would see them finally come close to getting to the same total that the Golden State had, and then Golden State Warriors would just shoot three upon three upon three and just bury you. And they would go in these like fast spurts of offense that they would in 1 minute put up 12 points, 4 3-pointers, and just bury your team and demoralize. And at the end, by the time, and they often were finished with the game basically by the end of the third quarter, but they would, Steph Curry had this symbol that he would do. And he would simply do this to say, "You are now put to sleep. And the game is over." And again, this would often happen by the end of the third quarter because they were up by so many points. But when you would see this, and every time that I know of that Steph ever did this motion, a team never came back and won. It was time to put to sleep. He actually did this in the Olympics. This is this photo when he went on his three-point barrage to get the gold medal this last summer Olympics. But this, what Solomon has been doing in the book of Ecclesiastes, is he has been sending a barrage of three-pointers. He's been over and over demoralizing a single argument. And in Ecclesiastes 6, he is blasting with a final barrage in his argument. In Ecclesiastes 6, Solomon puts to sleep the idea that fulfillment, pleasure, and the good life can be found without God. He puts this idea to sleep. I think we have that on the screen, if we could grab that. We'll get to that after we read. But go click a couple, just this statement I want to get here, and then we'll come back to these verses. Click ahead a couple of slides, if you would. Yeah, there we go. So Solomon puts to sleep the idea that fulfillment, pleasure, and the good life can be found without God. And he does so with five vanities that he's going to use. And the 38 times used in this book, most of them in the first six chapters, and there's five vanities that he's going to give us in this final 12-verse chapter that is going to circle the wagons once again and say where where satisfaction cannot be found without God or under the sun. So join me as we look at these five vanities in Ecclesiastes chapter 6, starting in verse 1. There is an evil that I have seen, Solomon says, under the sun. Again, under the sun, meaning without God. And it lies heavy on mankind. Now he dishes out what that heaviness looks like. The first vanity. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor so that he lacks nothing of all he desires. Yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. A grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years so that his days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes, our second vanity, in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he, even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good. Do not all go to one place. All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. And our third, this also is vanity, a striving after the wind. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, number four, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives his few days, number five, of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow. For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? This is a barrage of burying three-pointers that Solomon is giving us. Five vanities this morning, and he does this by story. So we're going to connect these little vignettes, these little stories he tells, the five stories he tells, with some modern day stories as well, is how we're going to do this morning. The first vanity, he said, is that the hardest worker doesn't get to enjoy the reward. He said, there's a great evil I've seen, a man who God gives all of this stuff, but then God doesn't give him the power, the ability to actually enjoy his stuff. And he actually calls this is evil. It's the first violation that he mentions. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 that we looked at a couple of weeks ago is all about wealth and the insufficiency of wealth. And he is continuing this idea of wealth in here, the beginning of chapter 6. Solomon spends a lot of time on money in this book and how it simply will not perform in the way that we want it to. It simply cannot produce the enjoyment and satisfaction that we all think that it can. And that's because it is never enough, but then also specifically in the text is because with all the time spent in the game, he looks at this story and says it's not even certain that a wealthy person can even enjoy their own riches. And he tells the story of this guy who got rich, but he could never enjoy it and just ended up dead like the rest of us. More modern day example of this, because I think Solomon is doing this through story. Anybody know who this is? Yeah, Tesla, Nikola Tesla. Those cheekbones you'd recognize anywhere, right? So this guy was a brilliant scientist, was world-renowned, and if you are living in modern-day America, like most of us are, you are living every day of your life influenced by this person. He spoke 8 languages, had a brilliant mind, and is responsible for the AC, or alternating current, which is how we do modern-day technology. He and Edison fought over the best way of doing electricity, and he is the one who made the most efficient and what we still use. Over 300 patents were made by this person. Things that he influenced, things like x-rays, remote control, modern electric power, drone technology, radio communication. If you are a person that is alive today and living in any part of the world that is touched by electrical power, then you are living in the shadow of this person. He is the one who has enabled us to be as technologically advanced as we are. So you don't have to own a Tesla to be as influenced by Tesla, although the machine in the car has his direct technology. Tesla, at one point in his life, was starting to make a lot of money, and there was a point where he literally was digging ditches for $2 a day, but eventually his ideas caught on, and he came into this company that was using this electric current, the AC, and he was had a patent on it, and would get so much dollars for every time it's used, et cetera, under contract, and they came to him and said, hey, can we redo your contract because you're getting so much money? And the Tesla at that point took the contract and in a great magnanimous thing for the company, tore up his contract and said, you don't have to pay me for this anymore, and just took a lump sum of money. If he had not torn up that contract, he would have became the richest man in the world. Because he tore up that contract and took the money he had to invest in other inventions, Tesla ended his life in debt. And for the last 10 years of his life, he lived in a hotel room. He ate warm milk and crackers and was known to sit downstairs and avidly feed pigeons, I guess the milk and crackers. And he died penniless and obscure. And if you've seen a picture, I didn't put one up there, but if you see a picture of Tesla at his death, he looks like a man who has eaten milk and crackers for 10 years. His story is one where he influenced the world. He, in a moment, tore up a contract that would have ensured him being the richest man in the world. And he died in debt, alone, in obscurity. That's what Solomon is giving an example of. A rich man who has worked really hard but cannot enjoy his riches because it ultimately goes away or is not satisfying. The second vanity that he talks about, and he called number one, the first vanity, evil. Solomon says this is an evil system that allows a person to work this hard, do this much, and end up with nothing. The second vanity we see in the text is the person who gives the most in life is guaranteed nothing at death. And Solomon again tells a story. And he tells a story of a father. And he says, a father in verse 3, what if he had hundreds of children? And some of you are like, oh, the grocery bill, right? And the hundred of children, all the bills, and lived many years. Let's say he had 100 to kill, right? He breathed his own town and he had all of the things, but yet his soul is not satisfied. Verse 3, in these things, and he has no burial. I say it's better, and this is intense language, for a stillborn child than he. And in verses 4, 5, and 6, he compares a person who doesn't even make it past childhood to this life that has brought hundreds of people into this life. And he says it is better to have a stillborn life at birth than to have a stillborn way of living throughout your life and to end up with nothing at death. These are intense words that he's saying. He's saying that deeply it is not fair. There is an unfairness that happens in this world under the sun. This guy, I'm really showing my age by some of these pictures. Who is it? Somebody over here, I could tell you just love this man, right? Okay. Is that you, Joe? Yeah, you got the tattoo. Okay, you would love this guy. All right. Who's this? Steve Irwin. How many of you are too young and you have no idea why everyone's so happy? Okay, right? This guy, we love this guy, okay? And if you don't like this guy, we don't mean to be offensive, but we don't like you. But this man was just an amazing man. He was, his name is Steve Irwin. By the time when he died, he was the most recognizable face of an entire continent from Australia. And he was an incredible person. And he just stinking loved animals. As he was growing up, he was known to be late for school because he would convince his mom to stop the car in Australia because he would see some like dying animal beside the road and he just had to help. This is by age 6, all right? And this is Australia. This is not like they had a puppy or a squirrel beside the roads. They play for keeps down under, right? That's like a python or a crocodile. I think that's the smallest animal they have in Australia. But he had this love for animals and he would do the stupidest things of like, oh man, look at this tarantula and one bite could kill you. And he would get so close to it and you would be like, stop, Steve, stop. But he just loved animals and it was all over his joy. And he married this woman, very, very gracious woman, Tara. And when they got married, they didn't go on a honeymoon because after marriage, they decided to go take a crocodile that was a problem crocodile in its habitat to relocate it somewhere in Australia, which is just an amazing thing to say, hey, babe, forget Cabo. Let's take the crocodile to the other side of this desert. But he was loved animals his whole life and just worked and worked in conservation and eventually started doing documentaries. But his love for animals was infectious. And I still remember the day he died. He was 44 years old, and he had always said that if I die with an animal encounter, it's not going to be on land. He said, because my reflexes are fast enough, I can adjust even with all the snakes and everything else. He said it'd be in the water when you are not able to move as quickly. And he and his, the guy's name was Lyons, was the videographer, were out in the sea and he was over top a large bull manta ray. And he was over top and they were filming this bull manta ray, which manta rays are known to be docile. They don't have many natural predators. They're very calm. But apparently, in looking back, they believe the manta ray saw his shadow and believed it was a tiger shark, which is a predator of the manta ray. And the manta ray started striking up with its barbed tail and punctured the chest of Steve Irwin dozens of times. And one of those punctures punctured a lung and another puncture punctured the left ventricle of his heart. And so it wasn't even by poison, it was by his heart being punctured. And they got him back to the boat and they're begging Steve, saying this, and this is the videographer saying this. He said, we're saying to him things like, think of your kids, meaning Bindi Irwin, age 8, and Robert Irwin, age 2, who have both gone on to do many things for conservation of animals. And they said, we said to him, Steve, hang on, hang on, hang on. And Lyons recalled, he looked at us sort of calmly. He looked up at me and said, I'm dying. And that was the last thing he said. I remember hearing that story. I was so mad at that bull manta ray because I just felt like, dude, all the rest of us are eating cheeseburgers and are not as nice to animals probably. And like you have a person who's given his life in celebration and conservation of you. And of course, that's a really unrealistic expectation on the manta ray. I realize that. But there was just something deeply unfair to me that an animal would take his life after what he did and to watch him, his joy, his infectious joy with animals, to die at the hands of an animal. I think Solomon is getting exactly at this, talking about the man who had hundreds of kids, who produced so much life, and then just dies. One parent can read all the parenting books and do all the things their child, and their child ends up worse spot than one who eats straight Doritos, lives on screen time, and doesn't go to Sunday school. One person can do all the work and get all the money, but then can be forgotten and unknown. One person can diet, do the workouts, and they're the one who has the heart attack at age 35. Solomon is getting at this unfairness, that this doesn't seem fair, This is vanity, he writes, because there is not a formula for happiness and goodness under the sun. It can't be guaranteed. And Solomon has spent his life trying, and he's just like, I've seen enough lives. I've seen enough stories. Said, why do bad things happen to good people? Because it happens all the time. It's unfair. Satisfaction cannot be bought. Happiness cannot be predicted. And this is the biggest thing. It cannot be insured. I have told you this before, but I consider myself close to a professional in the worrying department. I'm a professional worrier. And if you come to me and you say, hey, my life is completely well set up and I'm completely happy, I guarantee you within 1 minute's time, I can ruin your life in two moves. Okay? I'd be like, okay, that sounds great. What about if I take out this Jenga block and this Jenga block? And boom, right? If you ever want sorrow or depression, talk to Solomon or me, okay? Can ruin your life in two moves. Well, that's what Solomon's saying. He's like, I've seen people build up a great life and all these things. And in one move, it can just come crashing down. And then there's no one there. It's not fair. One manta ray and he's dead. There's an unfairness to life under the sun. Vanity 3. He said there's a person who works hard to be satisfied and they aren't satisfied. The person who works hard to be satisfied is not satisfied. And it gives a picture, a little story of a person there. He says, all the toil of man is for his mouth. And that toil, I love this word toil, because Solomon doesn't use the word work. You can tell he doesn't love working with his hands or something because he's like the toil, right? And he says, all this toil is just for his mouth. Verse 7, yet his appetite is not satisfied. And he goes on to talk about better in verse 9, better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This is also vanity, a striving after the wind. This vanity, he says, the third vanity we have, all of this work just to feel like I don't have enough. It's like a teenage boy, no matter what they eat, they still have room for more. And he's saying, this is what it's like, is you're doing all of this work. And I've seen so many people give their lives to work and they're never satisfied. It's like Rockefeller, who was a famous, wealthy businessman around the turn of the 19th century, maybe a little later. And they said, how much money is enough? And you know what he said? Just a little more. The appetite is never quite satisfied. This is a more obscure reference. I won't make you have to guess. But this is a man named David Foster Wallace. He's a Nobel Pulitzer Prize winner finalist and gives the number one rated commencement speech of all time. Steve Jobs is number two, if you've seen that one. But Time Magazine put together the top 10 commencement speeches done by famous people. And the speech that he gave, This Is Water, is the name of this speech, was given at commencement. It is known as the greatest commencement speech of all time. And David Foster Wallace gives a Solomon type speech. And in this commencement speech to these graduating seniors on this idea of he who works hard to be satisfied isn't satisfied. So I'm going to read a little bit from this speech. He says this, because here's something else that's weird but true. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there's actually no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship, be it JC or Allah or Yahweh or the Wiccan Mother Goddess or the Four Noble Truths or some inviolable set of ethical principles, is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. On one level, we all know this stuff already. It's been codified as myth, proverbs, cliches, epigrams, parables, the skeleton of every great story. I think what he's saying is this is the same stuff that Solomon wrote thousands of years ago. Worship power, David Foster Wallace says, and you will end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need even more power than ever, and you will be numbed in your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, and you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. The insidious thing about these forms of worship is not that they are evil or sinful, it's that they're unconscious. They are default settings. They're the kind of worship you just gradually slip into day after day, getting more and more selective about what you see and how you measure value without being fully aware that that's what you're doing. And he says this, the whole trick is keeping this truth up front in daily consciousness, to just be aware, this is what I'm doing. And what David Foster Wallace says in a very Solomonic fashion is we're all chasing. We're all chasing, whether it be beauty, whether it be money, whether it be power, we're all chasing. And what we need to, the number one start is to recognize, what am I chasing? Because that thing, the thing that I think will satisfy, Solomon, David Foster Wallace, say they won't. Number four, the fourth vanity listed by Solomon in verse 10, says, whatever has come has already been named and is known what man is, and he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity, and what advantage is it to a man? Vanity four, the artist and author waste their life trying to come up with something new. And this view that Solomon is saying, it's just monotonous. And Solomon was a brilliant writer and was a brilliant philosopher and poet. And he himself is saying, but what I'm saying has already been said before and will be said again in epigraphs and proverbs and ad infinitum. So this wisdom writer, this poet, this philosopher is saying all these words are simply words that have been said before. All right, this picture, this is, somebody's going to know this one. Modern day example he's talking about. Anybody know this one? Who's that? Don McLean. Yeah, you're aging yourself with that one. But Don McLean wrote the song American Pie. And he wrote this song. It's an 8-minute song that people said would never get on the radio. And he eventually became very famous. It's one of the most famous songs probably in all of history, including American history. But this, he gave it as a kaleidoscopic, dreamlike story of American history. And he's got this famous line in the song that he's talking about the day that music what? The day that music died. And for him, he was a paper boy when he was young, and he would get out the papers, and he had just, his dad wanted him, you know, it's like every single artist, they have a dad that wants them to be like in the army or something, and then they rebel, and it's like seriously, watch any reality TV show, and it's like, what happens? Oh, the dad wanted you to go to the army, so of course you're singing. But like, he had this story where his dad wanted to do like the army or the doctor thing, but he loved music and they had the big fight and all those things. But he would be on, he was a paper boy and he fell in love with music and he would secretly listen to music. And Buddy Holly was what he called his first love when it came to music. And one day he opened up the newspaper as that he was going to deliver that day, you know, as he's binding it up to go take it on his bike, and reads that three musical icons, Buddy Holly, Big Bopper, and Ritchie Valens, had crashed in their plane in Clear Lake, Iowa on February 3rd, 1959. And that was the day for Don McLean, music died. And you know that, right? There is a feeling of like, comes upon you is, I read a stat this week, I don't remember the amount of hours, but how many hours Americans do use every week trying to find a TV show? Like just searching for a TV show. Not actually doing a TV show, but just looking through the Netflix top 10 again and again. Why? Because we're like, I've already seen this one. I've already seen that plot. I've already seen the murder thing and the guy with the weird brain that finally figures it out in the end, like because he has some haunted, tortured soul. But like, we've seen this. There's a day when it just feels like this is all the same stuff. And it just sort of feels like I don't care. I don't care what comes next, who writes the next Pulitzer novel. It just feels like a new scramble of the old stuff. There's a day when Uggs will be in style and somehow mullets and bell bottoms and crop tops and corduroy will come in and out depending on how thick the corduroy is. There will be new musicians and artists that are coming up and breaking the YouTube stream numbers just like the new and upcoming artists did before. There's always going to be something about the Super Bowl halftime show that we're all going to fight about and in 10 minutes forget about and go back to our lives. Nothing feels novel or new, Solomon is saying. After living many years, he loved music, had many gardens. He said, I've seen so many things. But in the end, seeing so many things, it can get old. And towards the end of his life, he says, I'm tired and bored. And how long is this flight? And how much time do I have left on it? Because I feel like I've seen it all before. There is a boredom and a monotony to life, is the fourth vanity. And then the fifth vanity in verse 12. I'm just really encouraging you this morning. I actually got to this passage, Ecclesiastes 6, and I'm like, oh yeah, what's Ecclesiastes 6? And I'm like, oh, vanity again. Oh, there's so many of them. So I get it. The final vanity says this. Verse 12, for who knows what is good for a man, a big word for Solomon, when he lives a few days of his vain, there's the word, life, which passes like a shadow, who can tell what will be after him under the sun? Under the sun used in the beginning of our passage and in the end of our passage, bookending saying this is a view without God. My quick story for this, the vanity is no one knows how to get the good life or how to keep it. And this is simply a Reddit comment that I read this week. From Darwin's Gallup 9. Good guy, girl, thing, don't know. Says this. This person just writes this on Reddit. I'm trying to do all the healthy ways. Exercise, medication, therapy, all that. I've been working on my mental health for the last 10 years and I'm still nowhere near happy. I'm stable, but miserable most of the time. I hate my trajectory in life and I've been on it so long that I can change it. And I think meant to say, no, I can't change it and do something else. But that will take years to do so. It just seems so bleak in almost every way that I can think about. I crave a good life, but it seems so hard to obtain. Big house on the beach, not working. No one knows how to get the good life or how to keep it, the last vanity. And I want to juxtapose these stories and the stories that Solomon is saying with one more that I'm going to offer you. But I want to come back to a quote by C.S. Lewis that says, and I think it's so appropriate for Ecclesiastes 6, where C.S. Lewis said, we have appetite for food. We're hungry. We know there's food. We have appetite for drink. We thirst because there's water. We have appetite for sex because that's something that gets lived out in real everyday life. But he says, when you have appetite for something that's not in this world, God made that appetite because he's making you hungry for something more than this world. And what Solomon is saying is he's like, he's painting Jesus. Like, I really believe this, a negative image, and meaning that he's painting all the parts that aren't Jesus and he's painting them all dark and black. And what's left is just a picture of Christ, because he's saying all this other stuff, all this stuff under the sun, all this stuff you're seeing, it just doesn't cut it. It just doesn't cut it. But what's left is the appetite. What's left is this longing. I still want to be happy. I still want to be satisfied. I still want to have a good life and a good death. And Solomon's saying, all you had, you're left with the appetite, but under the sun, it just will not satisfy you. And with the final barrage in Ecclesiastes 6, he launches these three pointers to say, not this, not this, not this. It won't do it. But what he does in that outline of taking everything away, the outline is literally an image of Christ itself. This is where Ecclesiastes asks the question that Christ himself will answer. Because throw these up there with you real quick. While it says the without God life, the first vanity, the hardest worker doesn't get the reward. Solomon calls this evil. He calls this an evil thing. But on the other side, we see in Christ that there is actually good, that the good is actually something available to us. Romans 14, 17 says this about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. My gosh, those words are so good to read after even reading Solomon's language, right? There's peace and joy, right? These words are relieving after vanity, 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 all the other things to paint the outline of Christ and then say, but then look what he gives. It's good. Where Solomon says in our second vanity, the person who gives the most in life is guaranteed nothing at death. He's saying it's unfair in verses 3-6 that there's, while there's unfairness, that when we see in the New Testament, there's a design. There's a design. There's an alpha. There's a God who actually works all things together for good. Where before it just seems like this random unfairness where Steve Irwin gets his heart punctured by an animal. And this seems so mindless that the New Testament says, but God works all things together for good for those who love God and called according to his purpose. Matthew 6:33, Jesus stands up and says, seek first his kingdom. And all these things I'm going to figure out. Life is more than just unfair. With God, life has design. Ecclesiastes 6:7-9, the vanity was the person who works hard to be satisfied isn't satisfying. Well, the language of Scripture uses this exact word. Psalm 107:3 says, for he satisfies the longing soul. What's the longing soul? It's the soul with appetite that says, I want more. I want more than this. And so I tried to fill it. I tried to fill it. I tried to fill it. And I'm still hungry. And Solomon says, that hunger is good. But just you're outlining it with the wrong things you're seeking. But from the outline of what's left is the very song we just sang, Jack. The song was, we were made for more. There is more. And this is what he says, the longing soul, the hungry soul, he fills with what's good. Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for the way things are meant to be, for they will be satisfied. Number 4 says that it's monotonous. Vanity 4, the author and artist live their life trying to find something with new, but in Christ, there is discovery, seeking his kingdom, seeking him first. A dear teacher I respect says, when you are following God and learning, you're always at a beginning. If you're always growing in Christ, you're always beginning to see new things. And you climb the top of the mountain and you're like, whoa, that was so cool. But you turn around and you're like, there's another mountain. And then you climb the top of the mountain, you're like, there's a whole range here. And then there's a continent and a universe and a galaxy. Because what you realize is there's more to be had. And then your cup feels small and he fills it up and it's like, oh my goodness. But then your cup grows and there's more. There's endless discovery. Vanity 5. No one knows how to get the good life or keep it. In this way, he's saying life is pointless in verse 12. Ephesians 2:10 teaches us you can live your pointless life without God, or you can be a part of something. Ephesians 2:10 says we are made in his workmanship, created in Jesus for good works. Why? Because the Bible's not against toil. It's not against works. It's for work with God, and you are made with a purpose and a mission and a team. I'm going to close with one more story. This is a story that if you were at our 9:30 service last week, you heard in the baptism, and I had the privilege of baptizing Lisa And as I heard her story and was looking then this week at this passage, I just realized, like, this is what Lisa was kind of saying, what Solomon's saying before Jesus. But then all those things on the other side of design, discovery, goodness, satisfying life that she's found in him. And I thought, while we're talking about Tesla and Steve Irwin and Reddit guys, we'll conclude our time this morning with this story.
Hi, my name's Lisa, and I'm really excited to be sharing my testimony with you today. And a little background on me. I grew up Catholic. I prayed at night sometimes, but went to church on Easter and Christmas, but I didn't have a relationship with Jesus. And I would say about maybe 10 years ago, my brother started introducing Jesus to our family. He started talking about the Lord more and more. It became just so apparent how the Lord moved through him. Slowly, one by one, our family just started giving their lives to Jesus. The faith that my brother had was really contagious. So I met my husband, and he had been saved years before we met. And it was very clear as well how his relationship with the Lord affected his life. He had gone through some really hard situations, and really, he really relied on God during those times. And he trusted the Lord with everything. And I found myself again just seeing the peace that he had in his life. And I just really wanted the same thing. Like, I craved that kind of peace. And not being afraid, I didn't want to be afraid of, like, the little things or the big things, death or sickness. I desperately knew that I needed the Lord. And I knew I needed to trust him. I wanted my life to change like theirs had. Over the past decade, I really could just look back and see how the Lord was calling me to him. And I would look at all these believers in my life, and they didn't experience the type of worry and fear that I felt like I had. And I felt like I was waiting for this, you know, certain moment to publicly declare my salvation. And I didn't really have that until I looked back and could see the transformation in my own life. I always just felt like my faith wasn't strong enough for me to be baptized. But I knew that I had been saved. I was waiting for this moment, this specific moment. And it wasn't until I looked back and I realized how I spoke had changed, and the clothing that I wore had changed, and my heart had changed. And I started thanking God for my blessings and turning to God when life felt too hard. I really knew that it was time to get baptized when I started looking forward to eternity. Like, I knew that this earthly life wasn't everything. And I thank Jesus for revealing that truth to me. And looking back, I know that through all these years and through my entire life, that God met me where I was, and he led me to the peace of knowing him. And today I'm getting baptized because my faith is imperfect, but Jesus is.
Solomon was David's son. He grew up around the temple. He grew up around the God things. Early in Solomon's reign, Solomon dedicated his ministry to God, asking for help to take care of the people of Israel with God's power and wisdom. Solomon did a lot for God. Solomon was around God a lot. But Solomon also, when he's testifying these things and talking about this time in his life, may have done some things for God or may have been around him, but he didn't live his life with him. And I think what I just love about Lisa's story is her turning around just saying, whoa, now that I've been with him for a little while, things have begun to change. And it's not magic sauce and all of a sudden like this lightning bolt for everyone. But there was a moment where she went from just living for the kingdom of self under the sun to being a part of what she longed for. And simply this morning, we're not trying to emotion you into something or manipulate you into something. And I'm sorry I'm shouting so much, a little hopped up this morning. But like, if you're here and in your life, you're like, dude, I want more. I'm chasing. This is the Jesus we have to offer you. The one who chases back. That comes to you when your legs are finally broken and your effort is finally expended. And what you are chasing has not satisfied, and he does not come to condemn or to bury. He comes to save. And you may have heard this language and this Christian stuff and all those things about like, what does it mean to be saved? This is what it means. It means to be on your own power, going to your own destiny, developed by your own self that will start and end in eternity without God. It's to be saved from that, to say, you know what? I want with this one. I want this one as Lord and Savior of my life. I want in. And that doesn't mean that you know exactly all the ins and outs of what that looks like, but it does mean you make a decision. And this morning, I'm going to, with the worship team, you guys can come up. I don't know where they are. They're all hiding somewhere back there, I guess. Randy's in and out of these doors like a magic man. I don't even know how you got here. But we're going to sing a last song, and we usually have the prayer people after the service. I'm going to invite the prayer people to come up as a part of this last song. And here's what I just want to say. If the Spirit of God is alive in your life and asking you the question, do you want more? Please say yes. Please say yes. Come forward. We'd love to pray for you and explain a little bit more about what this life with Christ looks like, whether for the first time or the millionth time. Won't you stand with us and sing, and our prayer team will be up front here and available for you.